Before you're seated, let's turn in the Word of God together to the book of Mark. We're picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about what many have called the unpardonable sin today. So we're in that context today in the story of our Lord's teaching with regard to this thing that we would think of as the unpardonable sin. I invite you to Mark chapter 3, and our reading today will start with verse 22 and read down to verse 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will teach us today from your word. Help us to be clear in the lessons that you have for us. Guide us with wisdom to see and understand and grasp. May our eyes be open to read the action of what this chapter is about. Help us to understand the kind of ministry that our Savior was dealing with at this time in his career. And Father, I pray that you will also teach us things that will be of benefit and value, not only as we witness, but as we also think and learn to think. Father, what incredible lessons are in this chapter, not only as far as theology about sin and forgiveness, but lessons that teach us to use our heads and to think and to discern our times. Lord, guide us with wisdom, I pray, by your grace and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just before we turn to look through this text of Scripture and search through it, I wanted to also underline a couple of things that were shared for you and with you in the announcements. Looking forward to this weekend and the next weekend, and a lot of things are piling up. Next weekend, of course, is Mother's Day. So we can't forget our ladies here at the church. We're looking forward to a great day with you as well. And then into the month of June, there are some exciting things, too. We have a shower that is planned for the graduates. So it's taking place, I think, at the second Sunday night of June. And, of course, graduation is taking place, and you all know how the summer all of a sudden fires up in June. I think that we have our church yard sale, if I remember right, in June as well. So we're kind of limited on time to pick for different things to bring your way. A thought struck me in this past week when I was down in Richmond. There's a gentleman down there that I've gotten to know through the years, who handles a lot of the investments and cares for the SBCV. And as an individual, he's a broker. He knows financial things. And you know, it's been a couple of years since we had the financial peace weekend that we did and gave you an opportunity to get to know an individual and talk about family finances and budgets and those sorts of things. I think it'd be wise for us, and he offered to say, I'd love to sit down with the church and just give them some time to talk about financial things, if you'd like to. He's a believer, a brother in the Lord. I think he's a conservative guy when it comes to finances. So the only night that would seem to work is the first Sunday night of June with his schedule and potentially with ours. But I wanted to give you a little heads up, to give you the opportunity of marking it down on your calendar, because it doesn't appear anywhere in your calendars yet. Because it's just so fresh and new, but I want you to know about it so that you can plan ahead, try to be here for this, invite people, but also put your thinking cap on. So we'll adjust our communion service to Sunday morning in June, and in the evening Bible study time, give you an opportunity to hear from him. He'll share a devotional about finances and money and the Word, and then give you an opportunity to talk about things. We're not living in normal days, it seems like, and it's good for us to just ask good questions. And since he offered, I thought, well, you know, why not? It's been a while. So as you're looking down your calendar and you're marking things down, might write that one down. And I'm looking forward to introduce me to somebody else. The professor who's coming on the 22nd of May, bless his heart, called me this week and he says, Rick, he says, look at the price of gasoline. Do you still want me? And as we're looking at what's happening with the price of gasoline, it's going to be going up as the summer goes on, it appears, with no let up. So I said, we still need you. And let's have you come now, not later. So, you know, he's looking at it from the perspective of the church. And you know, and I'm looking at it as something which you will benefit by. He's been a Bible college professor for at least 30 years, if not more. He was a pastor before that. He is the kind of guy who will answer your questions straight from the shoulder. There will be no equivocation. He is just who he is. He'll give you good theology. He'll give you good practice. He's about 65 or so, I guess. And so he's had a lot of experience through the years and has been through some tough times and been through some health challenges. But you're going to love him. Joe Schlegel is just a tremendous individual. If you're wanting to know anything about theological questions, or you want to know a little bit about what's happening in Christian colleges out there as you look down the road for your kids, or looking down the road just to understand the lay of the land, he's the guy to talk to. He is just a gem of an individual. So you do not want to miss the 22nd. Each weekend is just an exciting time as we go into the month of June, from May into June. And so I trust you're looking forward to this. And begin praying, too. It's the kind of thing you invite unsaved loved ones to, invite your neighbors to. Many of these things are just designed to serve the Lord and honor Him and have good fellowship with one another. So I wanted to put that out there and share those items with you just so that you can continue to mark down on your getting filled up, busy calendars and not miss out. Our passage of Scripture that we're taking you to today is just an amazing chapter, and we've been finding this throughout the book of Mark anyway. Every chapter, Mark is this guy who just moves you quickly through the story, and he gives these little insights, and he'll do the same thing here, to describe the events that are taking place and what is the pressure of the moment, and it's pressure-packed. This chapter is no different. You're going to learn some things today about the life of our Savior, the heart of our Savior, and the heart of others around Him. We're going to be talking a little bit about thinking. There are some teachings about thinking in here. For instance, just to let you know a little bit of where we're headed with this behavior of the scribes, if you look at what they came up with as their answer, it is totally reversed of reality. Do we live in a day like that? Oh, yeah, we do. Things that were just no-brainers 20 years ago are today turned on their head, and people seem to be, you wonder, did they have to be educated to think that's stupid? It's that kind of a response of where we are today that I trust will have some very practical applications for you as our time passes here together in our text. Also, the subject of the unpardonable sin. There's so many people who wonder, well, what's the unpardonable sin? And I'm going to give you, just real quickly in our reading, the answer to that. The answer to that is found in verse 30, very short verse. It says, because they said he is an unclean spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. And that's the kernel of the truth of what it is. So you can underline that, and it'll get you going in the direction we need to go. God always does that, and that's one of Mark's habits. He'll say, he'll give you a reason. That's his reason for what he's saying in the text. What is this unpardonable sin? The bottom line, this is what it is. Saying that Jesus Christ, in his humility, depending upon the Holy Spirit to accomplish the works that were to show and attest his Saviorhood while he was here on earth, in his humility, was from Satan himself. That is the unpardonable sin. So he gives you that little hint in verse 30, and that helps us understand the text. In the middle of all this, we learn about Mary, we learn about the other disciples, we learn about things taking place, and so let's jump in with what we find with these different groups that are out here. There's actions and reactions all through the chapter. Actions and reactions. And in the actions and reactions, there is a call to a different way of thinking in this chapter, Mark chapter 3. Call to thinking differently in Mark chapter 3. We looked at the first seven verses the last time we were in this chapter, and we saw the story of the man with a withered hand and how Christ healed him without even touching him, without even saying, be you healed. He did a miracle, and he frustrated these Pharisaical people, these scribes who came to try to trip him up. And yet we also found him to be angry in his glare at this unbelief. And this unbelief continues to multiply into chapter 3 as we see them come with the accusation that Jesus Christ must be doing these things by Satan's power. So they're getting worse and worse. Their heart is getting hardened and more hardened as time goes by. So no wonder our Savior has anger. Now, anger, some would say, is always wrong. Well, if you are angry at wrong as wrong, then that shows you're morally healthy. If you're angry at wrong as wrong, then that shows you have moral health. That's important. It's like righteous indignation. God is angry at evil. He's angry at wrong because it is wrong. And that shows moral absolutes and good standing. So I want to encourage you with that understanding of where anger is allowed. You are allowed to be angry at wrong as wrong. It's an appropriate thing because it shows a healthy moral condition of your heart, moral understanding at least. Well, as he moved from there, we find in verse 6, then the Pharisees went out, immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And so verse 7 tells us Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now you're going to have to put yourself into that world and try to envision what's going to take place in the next few moments because of the press of the crowd comes in. We'll see the pressing crowds in verses 7 through 12, the focused Savior in verses 13 through 19, the worried loved ones in verses 20 and 21, the malicious scribes in 22 through 30, and then the distinguished disciples in verses 31 through 35. Pressing crowds, focused Savior, worried loved ones, the malicious scribes, and then distinguished disciples at the very end of the chapter. Well, the pressing crowds. This is an amazing story. As it tells you, and you can almost visualize, the crowds coming to the Savior and His response in the midst of the crowds gathering. A great multitude, verse 7, from Galilee followed Him, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude. You're talking from the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, the entire land, the entire area. Anybody who could get there, got there. And so this crowd is gathering around him. From the farthest extreme to the south, to the farthest extreme to the northwest, where you have Tyre and Sidon, to the whole area around, Jerusalem, Idumea, all these areas, these people are gathering because they're hearing about Jesus Christ. And Mark's terminology is they're constantly hearing, constantly saying, constantly communicating, constantly coming. So you have this hubbub taking place. It's a hubbub of people trying to get to the Savior, trying to be healed. And you can just imagine the terrible circumstances. You know, we live in our day where, you know, you go to the doctor with a sickness and you say, fix me. And they give you a pill or they give you something else or they give you a surgery. And they didn't have those things in those days. They had native wisdom and intelligence, and there were various things that they could do, but there are certain things they just couldn't do anything about. And it didn't take very long in your life career to come up with something that was going to be a disease you couldn't shake. So you have these people coming to them, coming to the Savior as best as they could be. So you have this crowd of people, and they're anxious to be healed, and they're pressing in upon Him. If they could just bump into Him or be there or be nearby. So they're pressing in. They have this sense of need that drives them to this behavior. And this crowd, this hubbub is going on all around the Savior. I cannot imagine. And of course, later on, you hear that his mother and his brothers say, you know, there's something going on here. He's burning the candle at both ends. We've got to do something about this. And they're going to be seeking to find a way of dragging him out of that situation. Well, look what happens further. Verse 9, so he told his disciples, and this is Mark's little insight for us, that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude. None of the other Gospels say that. The small boat is not a fishing boat, it's a dinghy. It's a small boat, a tiny, a little rowboat. I don't know if have you ever been to the seashore where they have larger boats and they have a little dock upon which you walk out on that dock and down you go onto the dock that rises and falls with the tide, and you get down there and there's all these little dinghies tied up, and they're little 4-seaters or 6-seaters or something. You're certainly not going to go out into the sea very far with it, but it's going to be a crock of some kind. And there you get into that boat and you row out to the next boat that's going to take you out into the sea. It's seaworthy. Well, it's a small rowboat. And so he's telling his disciples, you know, this crowd is coming in upon me, and they're bumping into him, they're pushing in upon him, and he's down by the seashore. Can you just imagine the crowd working their way in? Now, he's not surrounded, but he can't go inland. He's got the water on one side, and he's got the crowd all around him trying to push in. And so he's, bring a boat, have that boat nearby, and you can just imagine him walking along the seashore with his boat rowing along, right alongside, nearby him. Just this press of people and the crowd of people. And so you look at what happens here in this verse. He told his disciples, verse 9, that they should keep the boat in instant readiness for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush. The word press is there. It's the idea of pressing in upon to the point of crushing, like the crushing of grapes is the term. It's used to describe the crushing of grapes. So you can just get this idea of the press people gathered in. Now, we have probably not been around that kind of a circumstance. We're Westerners, and we like to have our space, you know, and so we try to find space, don't we? You don't like to stand in line even at the post office up close to one another, do you? I like to try to give a little, give me 3 feet, something like that. Give me space. Well, you know what it is in most other cultures. There's no such thing as space. People just kind of cram in like sardines. And this is even worse. It's a cram in to crush. And so this is the crowd, the need. You can just picture the need. Their motive was their need. And Jesus was an answer. This is news, isn't it? Crowd gathering around, pushing in upon the one who they see as being the answer to that physical need that they have. And this gets noised all the way to Jerusalem, 2,400 feet higher in elevation. They're down at the Sea of Galilee, 600 feet below sea level in that area. And this noise of the information, the news, travels far. And the Jerusalem gets word of what's taking place. Verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed. Again, this is the and this is the word that means to fall in upon. It's the idea of losing your balance. They're pushing in upon Jesus Christ. They press in. They flow in. They flood in. They press about him to touch him. And it says, even the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. This is somewhat similar to what we find earlier, but interestingly enough, Mark puts it this way. They looked upon him. There was a steady gaze that they had. They were recognizing this is the Son of God. And Mark points this out as something supernatural, something that's beyond what human beings are doing. Human beings are pushing in to be healed. They're pushing in to just touch him. But whenever he bumped into someone who was demon-possessed, which apparently was more prevalent in that day, and it seems to be always in Scripture, when Jesus Christ is on earth, there's more of a demonic presence evident. That will be also the case in the tribulation era, where there's more of a demonic activity that takes place and is known or visible to men. At that day, as this individual being demon-possessed would come into the presence of Jesus, there would be a locking on gaze, like this. This is the Son of God. It was a knowledgeable thing. And that knowledgeable thing led to Jesus Christ, of course, casting the demon out, even though this demon declared, you are the Son of God. You can just picture in the hubbub this behavior going on. Jesus then sternly warned them that they should not make him known. In other words, this is not who I want to hear from as my testament, my testimony. I don't want to be attested to by demons. As powerful as we might think that would be, his desire is to be attested to by godly people who have been transformed and converted. So that is the pressing crowd, this needy multitude. They're addressing their need, wanting their need to be cared for. And that is a very human reaction. So they're thinking, actions, reactions. They've got needs. They come to the one who can answer it. Heal me. And of course, that is what also leads to the scribes showing up, because they began to be envious of what is this one doing, taking away from us our following. The next group we see is our next individual, and then his group is Jesus Christ. He's a focused Savior in verses 13 through 19. Interestingly enough, he pulls himself away from this. His focused priority is the mission that God called him to do. There is always going to be a need. There's always going to be people with need. They're always going to be pressing in upon you. And there's always going to be a desire to help them. But there is a focus point of purpose with the Savior's coming. He was not going to be distracted from his purpose. And that was to make and raise disciples. And so we find him doing this. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12. Literally set them aside. It's that idea of setting them up as an emissary. He says, you are the ones who I will send. And so he says that they might be with him, be discipled, be with Christ. This is no different for us. We also need to be with Jesus Christ. We need to be discipled by him. And then he says that he might send them out to preach. The word preach is to declare, to proclaim. He didn't want the demons doing it. He wanted those who had been trained and who were steeped in the Word of God, who knew the Scriptures and knew the Lord, who had spent time with Him, to be the ones who declare as an individual, as an emissary, with that responsibility, with the credentials to go and to declare the good news. And to have power, he says, Mark says, to heal sicknesses, though that was potentially not in the original. It was in the original to say to cast out demons. So it seems that what we find here is that the Lord commissions them to be doing some of the work he has been doing. It takes the pressure off him. He has a mission job to accomplish. He's not going to be distracted. He's going to train them. He's going to give them the challenge and the task. And ultimately, they are going to be the founders of the church. And he intends it to be that way. After all, a disciple, that first generation, was someone who saw Jesus Christ in his ministry. Who saw Jesus Christ. Anybody who has not seen him with their own eyes cannot be an apostle, and that's why apostleship ended with the death of John. There were no more apostles. There were no more that were commissioned. These are the ones that were chosen and set aside by the Lord. Paul, of course, was chosen as well as one come lately, as he said, but yet he saw Christ. He was trained by Christ in the wilderness, so he was given a special mission as an apostle to the Gentiles. Here in this list, we find lists starting off with Simon, verse 16, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter, Petros. And of course, you know the word Petra. That's the name of a city. It means living rock. It means big rock, like, you know, Prudential owned a piece of the rock, Gibraltar. You know, this big chunk of rock that is just living rock. Whereas Petros is a piece of rock. It's a rock that's come from the big rock, maybe, but it's a large rock, but not quite as big and imposing as Gibraltar. And so there's a distinction being made. It helps us understand the idea of Matthew 16, where the Lord says, upon this rock. What rock? Peter? No, the rock, Petra, which is a picture of who Jesus Christ is, this rock of truth that he is the Son of God, the Savior. So Peter's first. James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave. And the Lord bestows this name, Boanerges, or the idea of sons of thunder, someone who is would thunder out things. These are the ones who said, Lord, why don't we call out judgment upon those cities? Talk about thunderous judgment. No wonder the Lord gave him that name. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew would be Nathaniel that we find in the Scriptures. Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector. Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite. Doesn't mean he's a Canaanite. It actually was a word that indicates that this one, Simon, known as Simon, not Peter, was one who was a zealot. He hated Rome. So our Lord is pulling together Matthew the tax collector, who was before the Lord called him, somebody who was serving Rome, and he calls Simon the zealot, somebody who hates Rome, and he pulls them together. What an unlikely group. And that's the power of who Jesus was. He changes lives. You also notice further that Judas Iscariot is named. He's named last, Judas of Kerioth, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So we have our Lord not being dissuaded by the press of the crowd. He doesn't let it go to his head. He doesn't get dissuaded just by the need. You know, there are people who will press you as a believer to just look at needs and make decisions based on need. That's not what we're to do. We're to make decisions based upon the call of God, upon God's purpose. What does God want? And so our Lord is subject to the press of the crowd, but he pulls back and names the 12 and commissions them and continues on with the work that God has for him to do. He's a focused Savior. You have something of a methodical approach. There's a purpose, a mission that he has to accomplish, and he will not be distracted. And so Satan changes his tactics a little bit, and he's going to send those who are going to start questioning our Lord. There begins, first of all, with worried loved ones, verses 20 and 21. Now, Mary is in this group in verse 20 and 21. And then later on, as we see her arriving, his brother and his mother, back in verse 31, there is this sense of what is going on, trying to figure out what's happening. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, this would be those back in Nazareth, his family, his relatives, his loved ones, Mary, his brothers, is who we find in verse 31. And his brothers and his mother came standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. So we're finding these people being concerned about what's going on. They don't understand. Mary had an idea, but never conceived of it as being like this, that Jesus wouldn't even have time to eat, that he would be pressed into a building and there would be people all around and he can't seem to escape. And not only that, there's going to be some pretty powerful enemies out there that he's making. And he's speaking in ways that she couldn't conceive of or understand. And so verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. That's the word arrest. They want to grasp him and capture him and bring him away. For they said, he is out of his mind. That's the idea of being beside himself. In other words, this doesn't make sense. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to think it through. And that's why this is all about thinking in this text of Scripture. It's a worried family. It's a surface worry. It's concerned about things, not understanding the background or the purpose. But they're certainly wondering what's going to take place. I mean, things are not looking good. You can't burn the candle at both ends. It looks like he's on this curve of a career that's going to end up in disaster. What is taking place? These people are pressing in. This can't be healthy. He needs a vacation. We're going to get a hold of him and pull him out of this and see if we can just give him a break. I don't think they were ill-intentioned. I just think that their approach was not understanding God's purpose. And that does tend to be the way we are when we operate on the sense of what we see. Just logic. What we observe. You know, it can't be healthy. It can't be good. It can't be whatever. It's not the way we're supposed to do these things. Even prophets never went through this in the Old Testament. Jesus is different. They're trying to figure this out. Now, the brothers aren't believers. Mary was. But the brothers were not at this point in time. They did not hate him. They just didn't believe in him. But they were kindly people. And there was a good relationship they had with Jesus. Later on, they would become born again. But at this point, they're not. They don't have the spiritual sense to make good decisions, but they care. And so they come to get a hold of him. They're not thinking about the crowds. How are we going to get through them? We find that's going to be a problem later. It's a totally different circumstance. They get up and start going to try to do something, anything. We don't know what, but we think we've got to do something. We're going to try to get him out of there, and then we'll talk about it, not knowing what to do. Isn't that true of our world today? Let's just do something good. And we're not sure what good is. But let's just do something. We can't just sit and do nothing. Well, the text of Scripture moves on to the malicious scribes in verse 22. There are people who do arrive on the scene before the family gets there, and they begin to talk among themselves and talk to other people. In verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Well, that was 180 degrees out of sync. It was backwards. It's upside down. Everything's wrong with what they say. And they don't think straight either. They have come to a bad conclusion. How did they get there? Well, because they started from a wrong motive, didn't they? Started with a wrong presupposition. They also started with a motive that was envious. They wanted to cut him down to size. So they didn't want to let him take anybody away from them. So if you say, okay, how do we deal with this envy so that we don't envy him anymore? We have to make people think he's not who he is. okay, how do we do that? Well, he's got this power. He's got this great power. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. Well, if it's not God, because it's not a good thing for us that he's doing what he's doing, well, then it's got to be the opposite of God, the only other power that we can't see. It's got to be Satan, and so that's the word Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a word that went back to the Old Testament. It was a word of derision. You'll notice it sounds like Baal, and there's a good reason for that. Baal, Lord, in the Old Testament. Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, or Lord of the dung, that which is refuse. It was a play on words that demeaned the false god. And it became, by this point in time, something was identified with Satan himself. And so they know Satan exists, they know he's evil, and so they're going to accuse Jesus Christ of healing all of these people and of doing what he's doing and casting out demons. They're going to accuse him of doing this by Satan's power. It's the only thing that makes sense to them because they start from a wrong presupposition. Their framework doesn't work either. They don't like him. They want to defeat him. They want to kill him off. That's the goal. So the conclusion is, he's from Satan. And that's how they go about it. They lie. And everything's upside down. How does the Lord combat that? How does he deal with a society that says good is bad and bad is good? Essentially, that's what it is. Their heart is getting hardened. They can't see straight. They can't think straight. They can't figure things out. They're not quite like the ones who just want to do good. They want to protect their interests. They want to defeat him at whatever cost. How are we going to do that? We're going to say Satan does that. And Jesus Christ takes them to the point of logic in parables, which means to set alongside a story. There is a truth that Jesus Christ wants to communicate. The truth is true. It's an absolute. And so he will use a common, average way of looking at things, a story, in order to help them see the truth that he knows that they need to know. And so that's what he does in our text. He says in verse 23, so he called them to himself. I love that, don't you? Jesus Christ didn't just let it go. He didn't wait till they came to him. He knows what's going on in their heart by the Spirit's power. And so he calls them to him. Can you imagine in the middle of the crowd? The crowd is pressing into the house. He knows they're out there and they're fomenting this evil. And so he stops everything. And he calls the scribes from Jerusalem, the big people from up in the main city. And he calls them to come in. Right here. I need to talk to you. It wouldn't be interesting if he called them by name. I don't know if he did that or not. But it would be fascinating, wouldn't it? To just have sat there as a fly on the wall and hear our Lord stop everything and the crowd hushes because he's calling who? You don't talk to these people unless they want to talk to you. He's calling who? How does he know who they are? How does he know what they're saying? And he calls them into his presence. He calls them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Good question. How can America kick ourselves out of our own country? How can, and I mean, you can almost put it in any kind of natural thing. I mean, how would you cast yourself out of yourself? How do you make yourself step out of you and who you used to be goes on? How do you do that? How does Satan cast himself out? It's a great question. It makes total sense. So he's throwing at them a question to say, stop a minute. There is a right way of thinking and you're not doing it. How does Satan kick Satan out? And then he begins to throw at them obvious illustrations that we all know don't work in this world. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I don't need to share with you, I guess, how our society and our world seems so upside down, but the parallels are dramatic. When you think about how things are taking place around our world. Look at the people who say to us, man doesn't belong on the earth. What? What? People say, we ought to go give the earth human rights. What? I don't understand this. It's upside down thinking. Well, they get there by their own false assumptions and presuppositions, and it's diametrically opposed to what Scripture teaches. When we go to the Word of God, he begins with this very simple common sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Division. If you take a kingdom that undercuts itself, it's not going to survive. What would have happened in the Spanish Armada coming against England if England said, okay, I give up. You know, we're going to move out, Spain can move in. What would have happened? No kingdom does that, logically speaking, with good logic. So our Lord says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, hey, Rome, divided against itself, it won't survive. It won't be here. If Israel divides against itself, it doesn't survive. And they knew that from their history. They knew what took place when it divided and how the different sections were taken off into captivity. And then he goes on to say this. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If I go over to my house and I burn it down and I kick my family out of it, and then I say, well, guys, I'm not going to work anymore. There's nothing we're going to have here. It doesn't exist. So when you take what is supposed to be and is understood to be right in reality, the household is there because of love, because of a commitment, because children come into that household, and so together that house is designed to raise up and to encourage and build up. If you look at it from that perspective, it is opposite thinking to destroy that house. To tear it down, it doesn't make any sense. And then he goes on to express it this way. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is at an end. Even Satan wouldn't do that to himself. So he says, you guys are crazy. And everybody knew from logic that that's crazy when you think about it. When you look at a paradigm of biblical thinking, it doesn't work. If Satan has risen up against himself, for instance, if Satan has decided that he's going to allow Jesus to cast out his own instruments of destruction, which are these demons, what is he accomplishing? He's getting nowhere. He's not accomplishing anything. It doesn't make any sense. So the Lord points that out. So he goes on to express it this way. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The idea of these plunderings of goods is the idea of his instruments, his utensils, his furniture, his things in the house. Those things that are his structure. The things that he possesses. And so what the Lord is saying here is, I will go into a house, to Satan's household, and I'm going to take him and bind him down so that he cannot accomplish what he wants to do. We know in the book of Revelation, Satan will be chained and thrown into the bottomless pit. And as you go through Scripture, there is a consistent restricting of who Satan is and what he can do. Not because he wants it. He does not desire that. But you have to have somebody stronger than him actually come in and bind him. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm stronger than Satan is. I'm not Satan's minion. I'm not going to be under his control. And he is not possessing me so that I can do these things that look good on the surface, but underneath are pushing forward whatever agenda he has by destroying himself. No, that is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you're going to rob a house, you take the strong man of the house first, tie him up, and then you can take care of taking away his furniture, his utensils, anything he has. And then he talks to their hearts. He says, you are in danger. You are in jeopardy. You who have come and gotten harder and harder of heart. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Blasphemy here, curse words come to mind, but it's more than that. It's words of denigration. It's words of reproach. It's words that are attacking words. He says, you know, those evil things that you do can be forgiven. But he said, here's the issue. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. It is an eternal guilt. It is an everlasting guilt. Something that is not wiped away. It's not forgiven.
What is it? What is this that's being talked about?
Well, Jesus Christ, and especially the context that it shares, this next verse says he has an unclean spirit as the reason why they were committing the unpardonable sin. Jesus Christ came in his humility, in flesh. And in coming in the flesh, we know this. He put himself under the Holy Spirit's ministry so that anything he did that was miraculous, anything that he did that accomplished the good work of redemption, was in submission to the Holy Spirit's leading. He voluntarily submitted himself. He doesn't do that today. He didn't do that prior to that incarnation. It was in that period of time where he was doing this. The reason he did so was to do these miracles to attest the truth of that he is the Savior. He doesn't have to do those miracles today. He's not doing those miracles today. We have the Word of God. We don't need those miracles to be accomplished. And so he's not going about hoping that he can prove he's a Savior. He is the Savior. It's done. All finished. But during that period of time, as he was doing miracles, they were accusing him of being indwelt by Satan himself. And so the works he was doing were Satan's works. Backwards. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the work he was doing was God's work. He was yielded to the work of the Father, like we're supposed to. He was an illustration for us that what we do to serve the Lord is done under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so we take him as our example. We're not going to be doing miracles. This is greater than these things you'll be doing. Talk about the miracle of talking about Jesus Christ and seeing a soul trust Christ as Savior and live forever. That's a greater miracle than just giving a guy with a withered hand a healthy hand again. This is greater things that you will do. Why? Because God's work in submission to the Holy Spirit's leading is to see people trust Christ as Savior and live transformed lives. And so here Jesus Christ is in the flesh, humbled and under submission to the Holy Spirit, and they're saying the things you're doing, the good things you're doing, are because Satan wants you to do this stuff. That's an unpardonable sin. That's what he says is the unpardonable sin. It is not something you can repeat today. He's not here on earth doing that. He's not doing things under the Holy Spirit's ministry, leadership, and in the Holy Spirit's power. It's just not there. And that's what the text tells you. That verse plainly states, they said he had an unclean spirit. You don't hear people saying that about Jesus today. You don't hear people cursing in the name of the Holy Spirit either, do you? It's interesting. But it tells you about the nature of man, doesn't it? The hardened heart can't see the good. So it leads us to thinking, doesn't it? How do you think better than these scribes? I think if you look at what their thinking was, there's a what, why, and how in what they do. The why is because they hated Jesus. They were envious. That was their reason. It's like you'll hear people say, follow the money. Look at what somebody's thinking. What are they doing? What do you see them doing? Well, the background is the money. There's some money, or there's greed, or there's envy. And so here in their story, it's the envy, it's the why. And so they say, what? He's influenced and indwelt by Satan himself. That was their conclusion. How did they get there? Their structure. We don't want to lose. We don't like him. This is not our religion. For us as believers, there's a need for us to look at our motive, the why. Why do you do things? To honor the Lord is the important thing. To glorify him. That's what we're called to do. We must glorify him, and that's our goal. If you start from any other basis point, your logical conclusion is going to be upside down. Why do you do what you do? We're to glorify him. If it's why is greed, then we're messed up. If you bring a question before you, like, let's say abortion. What about abortion? If your why would you do this, is because I want freedom and not because I would glorify God, then you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. If your why has to be glorify God. The structure, how, is according to God's plan, according to his word. If you're trying to make a decision, start with why. Why do I go to college? Why do I work? Why do I provide for my family? Why do I, whatever it is? The structure has to be answered by theology. What does God say? Think like God thinks. And then the conclusion will be what you do. The action you take will come because of the why and the how, structure of Scripture. You'll come to the conclusion of what you do based upon good thinking. You'll not come with an upside-down worldview. If you say, well, we're supposed to take care of the earth. Okay, that's a why. The structure is God gave us this earth. God says you're to be a dominion haver, but you're to be a caretaker. And he says, therefore, obey me by all the rules that he gives in the Old Testament. He gives you an illustration of how to be a good farmer. Gives you an illustration of how to take care of what you've got, to honor each other, to do those things that recognize private property. And you go on down the line to the, what do I do? The structure. And you end up with the value that says, this earth is God's. So I want to take care of the earth. This earth is God's. How do I get there? Structure and Scripture. It's just a way of thinking that we have to build. And it's a biblical way of thinking. It keeps us from the response of what these scribes had of, you must be demon-possessed. Totally backwards. Our world turns everything upside down. But believers, we have to think straight. How do you get there? What's the why? Is it a biblical how? And the conclusion is, what do I do based upon the why to the how in the Word? What does God say to do? And then the response. I want to know what to do with my life, let's say. What career? What does God give you in this structure? Who owns you? What does He call you to be? What does He want you to think? How does He encourage you to interact with your world? And that will give you the final answer of what you ought to be before God. You'll find the answers in thinking biblically. As the passage ends, we find the brothers and the mother showing up on the outskirts in verse 31 of the crowd. And you can just picture this crowd around the Lord as this interview with the scribes is ending. And they get there at the outskirts and they can't get in through the crowd. And so you can almost picture them standing in the outskirts, tapping the guy in front. Hey, could you tell him, I'm his mom, I'm his brother. Would you send this message up through the crowd? And then he's got to tap that person in front of him. And then the message gets communicated. And finally, he gets to the very center of the crowd to Jesus. Your brother and your mom are outside. And the Lord looks about and surveys the crowd and says, these are my mothers and my sisters and my brothers. It's a lesson of discipleship. They too were mothers and brothers as they came to know Christ the Savior. But those who are believers are those disciples who are being discipled by Him. It's a lesson in discipleship. We've gone a little bit long today just to share these things with you, but I want to give you some thoughts with regard to what we observe in our text of Scripture. I hope you understand the unpardonable sin a little bit better. I hope you understand what is being said. But let me give you a few other things that allow you to worship your Lord today, I trust. First of all, if you are worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, then it shows you don't have a hardened heart. And you have not committed the unpardonable sin because you still care. They didn't care. They still hated Jesus Christ. And that unpardonable sin condemned them. They were lost. But if you care, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. And that unpardonable sin cannot be accomplished today because Jesus Christ is not among us. But the lessons are important for us. One, motives matter. Motives are very important. Motives always matter. Why? Why are you doing these things? They were doing it out of envy. You had the people coming to the Lord out of need and just pressing in upon Him. The mother and the brothers were coming because they were worried about Him and they were just thinking surface thoughts. But motives matter. Who really is a brother and sister in Christ? Someone who cares like He does. Someone who's got motives that are like His. Are your motives like Jesus Christ? Are your motives like Christ? Teenagers, you may be thinking, I'd like to get out of my mom and dad's house. That's what I want to do. Let me ask you why.
You might not like the look of what that word is or why. What is the why? Is it greed? Is it selfishness? Is it independence? Is it freedom? Is it not liking the controls? Or is it because you can't wait to be able to be honoring God with your life and serving Him as He calls you to be an adult? That's a good reason why. Look and see what the why is. Motives matter. Number two, guard your heart against intentional misrepresentation, especially when reverence is due to God and sacred things. Guard your heart. That word blaspheme is where someone rejects the sacredness of God's things. Guard your heart against blasphemy. Number three, in all your thinking, begin from the integrity of the framework of a just God. That structure, God is just. God is truth. Why? What? How? God is truth. Start there. That framework of how you understand your world. Four, sin is everlasting in its guilt. Everlasting sin. It's not like eternal life, something that God had from the beginning and set in His mind to do from the beginning until the end. That's eternal life. But everlasting guilt, you sin, that guilt stays with you until God removes it. Everlasting guilt, as we found in the text here. The effect goes on forever. Number five, evil intention is always going to lead to upside-down thinking. If you have evil intentions, greed, selfishness, defending yourself when you have been wrong, when you have evil intentions, that will always lead to upside-down thinking. It's always that way. That's why our world thinks the way it is. What is the goal? Why is the motive? How is the biblical framework? You know, thank God that He gives us the answer to thinking straight in our world. He does give you that answer. Don't throw the Word of God away. Get to know the Lord. Disciples are the ones who have spent time with Him and get to know Him. They're the ones who are with Him and then commissioned with a great message of proclaiming as an official proclaimer of the truth to preach. We are called to be testimonies of Christ. Perhaps God's given you some things to be thinking about. What are some of the motives that you don't like that you have to admit and you have to confess? And you have to ask God to change those motives in your heart. What are some of the things you need to be thankful for that God has given you forgiveness from? Because you are forgiven if you trusted Christ. Are you reveling in that fact today? Because you have eternal life. Not just everlasting life. Eternal. It's something God has given by His grace. So we have much to worship the Lord with. Let's bow before Him. I invite you to pray quietly and silently there as you react with what we have shared. Father, this has been a difficult chapter to communicate much of what is here. Simply because it takes work to think these things through. I pray that in some small way the simplicity of what You have given in the Word will touch our lives. I pray that You will allow teenagers to evaluate their lives from Your perspective because there's so much to live for, so much ahead of them. Teach them to think well now, to be protected by Your grace in biblical thinking throughout their days. For Father, they cannot go wrong when they're able to come to biblical conclusions because of a good motive in serving You and because of the structure and framework You give in the Word to help them understand. May they value highly a life lived in godliness. I pray for all of us, Father, as we think these things through, that You will help us to understand the simple questions of what is this unpardonable sin. But Father, also in our day-to-day life, we make decisions all the time and we need to evaluate what our motives are. And as we come before You tonight in communion, I pray that our hearts will have reflected upon these things. Prepare us, Father, to worship You in a worthy manner tonight. I also pray that You'll allow us to be thankful for what real forgiveness of sins looks like. And to know that we are not subject to such a thing as an unpardonable sin. You give us life and breath. And continue to call us to be faithful and to serve You. May we have that greatest desire to be in Your presence as the disciples always do. and then to go forth and to preach. Help us to be servants for Jesus Christ, the Most High God. In Jesus' name, amen.